Sorry, bear with me a minute. I'm starting my stopwatch. Actually, I've prepared a message, but I feel like after that worship, I don't really have much else to say. in all seriousness, it's really funny. I feel like each one of those songs just really said what I want to say in a much better way. But let me just open us in prayer. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for this morning. And Lord God, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you for your deep love for us. Lord, I just pray that you would go before me. Lord, that you would just clear my heart before you, that I would speak nothing but words from your spirit. That you just give me the grace to speak according to who you are and what you do. And Lord, that you just close ears to anything that's not from you and just open hearts to receive what is from you. Thank you for this time. Amen. Wallace asked me to preach, and irony of ironies, like I was like, oh yeah, sure, you know, I've been going through 1 John with the youth, and then I look back at what Wallace has been covering for the last month, and it's 1 John, so I hope this isn't redundant, but it's fresh for me. But really kind of speaking on 1 John 4:16, which in the NIV says that we have to know and rely on the love that God has for us. And, you know, you're going to have to bear with me. I can only preach through my experience and, you know, my non-rose-colored glasses as I view the world and try to put together some things. But I'm just going to be talking about what God's been teaching me through 1 John and just my stage in life that I find myself in. I want to start talking from the story of Moses. And, you know, I think everybody's pretty familiar. You know, Moses was born into slavery, in essence, but he was, to save his life, his parents sent him out, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And he grew up in Pharaoh's household, right? In the palace, he was essentially Pharaoh's grandson, for all intents and purposes. And, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on what his growing up was like. But it does say in Acts 7:22, it says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. You know, and just trying my best to, like, process through the story of Moses. You know, because there's a lot in the stories that is not on the page, right? I mean, so I'm somewhat reading into the story, but I don't think I'm taking liberties that are unbiblical or anything. But I expect that Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's household, he grew up with these, what I would assume are expectations of royalty, right? I mean, we see this in pop culture today with Prince William and Prince Harry. Like, there's expectations put on them because they're in this royal household, and their family leads one of the most powerful nations in the world. And, you know, and Prince Harry is kind of bowed out, like, this is too much, I gotta, you know. And so I expect that Moses grew up with these expectations put on him, but also probably some that he put on himself. And then we know he's an Israelite. And it says in that next verse, Acts 7:23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And I don't know if Moses grew up with, God put on his heart, hey, you're going to rescue my people, or if it was just he had this desire, he saw himself in Pharaoh's house, and he's like, you know, I'm in a unique position that I could affect change here, so, you know, like, but it's clear that he had a desire to rescue the Israelites, and this is one of these, like, excuse me for being heady for a minute, but the theological things that I was thinking about as I was processing through this, and Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, right? So he wrote the book of Genesis, and he wrote this prophecy that God spoke to Abraham about himself. And I wondered, like, wait, did Moses know this was a prophecy? Did he? But in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, it says, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And assuming that he wrote this and knew this was about himself before he rescued the Israelites, like, I could see where he would look at this and go, well, you know, it's been about 400 years, and, like, God's good with time, but you know, 360 years, that's pretty close. Like, did he see himself in this prophecy if he was aware of it? But whether or not he knew that, like, he tried to affect change, right? He tried to save the Israelites. He killed an Egyptian, and that didn't work out well. And he tried to restore his, like, keep his Israelites from fighting, and they rejected him. Pharaoh puts a bounty on his head, and he runs, hightails it out of there. And like, so this is me reading into the story, right? I would imagine at this point, like, Moses, he runs to the desert, saving his life, and he's now 80 years old, sitting on the backside of the desert. And I don't look at him and think that he was sitting there thinking about how fulfilled he was as he's tending sheep. And I don't think he felt richly blessed, or that he said, you know, God has a wonderful plan for my life. To me, it seems more a bit of disillusionment. Things didn't quite work out the way I thought they would, right? And this is before God showed up in the burning bush, right? So we have to keep that in mind. But so I start with this story because I feel like that is not an unfamiliar feeling to most Christians at some point in time or another, that, you know what, like, this just isn't quite working out the way I thought it would. And again, I can only speak from my experience, but in growing up, I've been a Christian for 32 years now, and which makes me old, but there are two, like, primary beliefs that I feel like I have received through my church experience that really are like this underlying belief system and sort of like, this is how life works. This is what you do. And the first one is, you know, I would call it sort of like the fundamentalist evangelical viewpoint, right? And that's like, this is God's word. You read this word, you do what he says, everything works out. This is how you find success. This is how you find happiness. And I noticed there's laughter, which tells me that people are on the same page as me going, and I grew up in mostly sort of fundamental churches until I came to Broadlands, but then there's a more charismatic experience where, you know, it's like walk in the victory of God, like Jesus died on the cross, he is, like, we are in his kingdom, we have power at our hands, you know. And I was laughing with Sophie, I was reading through the Gospels, and James and John in this one encounter, like, these people rejected Jesus, and James and John were like, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And I'm reading this, and I'm like, you know, they had to believe that, like, they could do this if they're asking Jesus, do you want me to do this, right? Like, I would never ask Jesus, do you want me to build a 40-tower building over here, 40-story building over here? Because I don't have that capability. But there's something, you know, in the charismatic world of just, like, you know, taken to the extreme, the name it and claim it, right? God says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. And, you know, and both of these views on some level are based on biblical truth, right? I mean, even the fundamental view, like, God lays out in the Old Testament, like, look, these are my laws. This is my word. If you do these things, there will be blessings. And if you don't, there's going to be curses. And there's this implicit, and I think that's probably where that belief comes from, this implicit belief that if you do what God says, there's going to be blessings, the promised land and fulfillment. And but both of these views have not really materialized in my life. I don't walk in this victory and fullness that I often hear preached from the pulpit or from testimonies. And, like, I may be wrong, but both of them, and I don't mean anything against anybody, you know, like, everybody has their story, right? But they're both somewhat formulaic. A squared plus B squared equals C squared, period, end of story, right? You plug in the inputs, you get the outputs. And both of them sort of put God in a role of submission to me and what I do, if that makes sense, right? Like, okay, God, if I do this, then you'll behave well and you'll do what you're supposed to do. And just, you know, I've gone through the scriptures over the years numerous times. Like, you've all heard the same challenge from Wallace of just keep reading through the Bible. And I've done that over the years, and I'm just really appreciative of that input in my life. You know, and I read the Bible, and there are stories like Job, right? I mean, guy's life, from every indication we have, he was a righteous man, and his whole world fell apart. And even Jesus, right? Like, we know he didn't do anything wrong, and the Bible calls him a man of sorrow, which doesn't, like, and I want to be careful here, like, obviously Jesus triumphed, right? He won. End of story. But his life doesn't look like walking in victory all the time. There's sorrow, there's difficulty. You know, and really, we're in a world that is fallen. There is sin and there is evil, and that's going to be a part, right? And so, at the end of the day, like, where all of this is, like, what I'm getting at, where all this is coming from is, like, things don't always work out the way I expect them to, the way we expect them to. And I'm in a point in my life where there's a certain amount of disillusionment. I wouldn't quite say despair, but, you know, and I don't think I'm alone. I think I heard this from the Alpha Course, but it doesn't matter. It's a quote by Thoreau. It says, the massive men lead lives of quiet desperation. I remember the first time I heard it, I was like, yeah, I really connect with that. Of just trying and trying and things don't quite work out. You know, and I have to apologize. You know, I'm not a rose-colored glasses, glass half full, like, you know, and you can just feel compassion for my wife that she has to put up with me. But and we have a lot of discussions because she, I accused her one time of being Pollyanna, and it, there's some dumb things you can do in life. And anyway, she corrected me, and I know this about her because we've had these discussions, but she works really hard to, like, put her mind in a right perspective, to go back and say, Lord, like, my feelings are here, but you're here, and, you know, and but overall, she's a very positive person because of that process that she goes through. And I'm not quite there yet, but so, like, largely I'm talking today about that that place and that I find myself in, and, like, God, what do you want from me? How does this all work out? What am I supposed to do? And in saying this, there were sort of like three, looking at it, there are three sort of common responses that I see out of people in the same situation that I'm in. And I really think this typifies a lot of Christianity. You know, and before I go into it, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but what is common to man, right? And, like, all three of these things I have wrestled with, struggled with on my own, right? And they're present, but it's really, so the first response that I see in people is just to walk away from God. You know, there's just, look, this isn't working. I gave it my best shot. I'm done. I put everything I can into this. You know, and I don't know if you guys remember, there was a book in the 90s called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. This guy wrote it. It was, you know, and heralded by the Christian community of, like, this is what it's supposed to be. And I don't, like, I'm not pointing fingers at this guy because, you know, like, this is his story. But, like, he has walked away from the faith now because he did everything God told him to do and had the whole world backing him up of, like, yeah, man, you're right on. And everything fell apart, right? And it seems like he came to the conclusion of, you know, A squared plus B squared is not equaling C squared, so must be the equation. Yeah, and a second response is, do whatever makes you happy, right? You're miserable in your job. You don't like your boss. Just find something else. It's not that big a deal, right? Just cut ties. My wife is particularly troublesome. I'm like, just can't get through to her. There are other fish in the sea. I don't really mean that, but And then one that I feel like really plagues the church is resignation. You know, and you hear a lot of, well, you know, just waiting for Jesus to return. Yeah, and we talk about current affairs and like it's hopeless. Like, there's just, come Lord Jesus, come. And I honestly, like, something in me won't allow me to go there. Like, not that it's not a temptation, not that I don't have to fight, but just the grace of God has somehow not allowed me to go there. And so I find myself going, okay, God, how am I supposed to respond? Right? If my boss is miserable and you're telling me that I'm supposed to submit to his authority and live under that? And I really feel like God just said, you know, here are three things for you. The first thing you need to know, or the first thing you need to do, is to know who I am. And, you know, I've mentioned before, years ago, just felt like the Lord showed up and just said, you need to focus on my love for you. And I don't think I realized, well, I know I didn't realize how profound that message was at the time. And not that I didn't take it seriously, but, like, there's an element of focusing on his love for me that if I really understand his love, a lot of this just kind of goes away. And 1 John 4:16, it says, and we know and rely on the love God has for us, right? And there is an element, and I really feel like this is just the grace of God in my life, but there have been a couple of decisions that I can't go back on. And the first is that God is God. Period. That's it. The Bible is his word. He is who he says he is. God is God. And he will be proven right. Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. To which my heart says, amen. Right? But I have to stand on that. Because as soon as I say, is it? I'm done. That song, Cornerstone, like that is the foundational stone that everything has to be built on. And as soon as you take that out, I might build something pretty, but it's going to fall. And I'm just going to, there are a few verses. This one in particular, Zephaniah 3:17, says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And there is something so precious and beautiful in that passage. I mean, quiet you in his love. And I just picture a parent with their child and just comforting them and holding them. And that word exalt, or exalt over you with loud singing, that word literally means to spin around under the influence of any violent emotion. And some translations use the word dance, right? Like there's this exuberant dance that God is doing over me, over you. Like he loves you that much that he celebrates in who you are. And Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Like, and just in all honesty, like I can recognize these intellectually, but like, I want to experience these, and I want to know these things. And I was reading through, in preparing for this message, the verse Lamentations 3:21-23 came to mind. And I'm trying to pull it up here because this is one of those verses that, like, you take it out of context, and it's just really beautiful and almost seems kind of trite in a way, but it says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But this becomes so much more powerful when you put it in the context. It's from Lamentations, right? Which lament is cry, right? And you read the first three chapters where this is found, and like, I mean, this is just a few verses before that. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. And then he says, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. And going back to what I was saying about Sophie, there's this element of like, this is my experience, but God, this is who you are. And like, you can't read scripture and not come to that conclusion, right? I can say, well, it's just a bunch of stories and, you know, somebody's PR manual. But I really believe that these are true stories. They all happen, and it's who God is. And so despite what I may be feeling and going through, this is who God is. And this is one of those things, like, I have to really grab hold of that and meditate on it. You know, in Romans 12, it talks about renewing your mind, transforming your mind, right? And, like, I literally have to take this and say, you know, okay, God, this is not right thinking, but this is. And Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. So knowing who God is, I have to be rooted in that. That has to be literally the way I think. And as I was processing through this, you know, I've been spending a lot of time going through the Gospels over the past year or so, and specifically, you know, like with teaching the youth, and there's so much of Jesus that just, I don't even know how to say it. It's just mind-blowing. Like, revolutionary, profound, like, of course, right? Feel stupid saying it, but it's just, like, so many times I read what Jesus says, and I'm like, are you kidding me? And I've really been struck at Jesus' interaction with people. And there seems to be this desperation that God responds to. And Jesus preaches about in the gospel. I mean, there's a story where Jesus is talking about prayer. And the example that he uses is this woman going before an unjust judge. And she's like beating down his door, begging and pleading for justice. And the guy responds, like, finally, just look, shut up. I'll give you what you want. Just leave me alone. Right? And this is what God is telling us about prayer. And he tells a story about the woman turning over her house, trying to find a lost coin, or, you know, like selling everything you have to buy this field where there's buried treasure. And the story of the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, right? This guy's been sitting there for years, just not healed. And Jesus is questioning him, do you want to be healed? Like, and I know I've talked about this before, but like, that seems like a really stupid question. Like, who doesn't want to be healed? You know, but I also know just from my life and from looking at other people, they're like, we tend to just sit and don't, like, well, if it comes, great. But God responds to desperation and into the Beatitudes, right? I mean, I think we're all familiar. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the hated. Like, and I'm thinking through all this, and literally the question the other night came to my mind, does God breed disillusionment and discontent? And it may seem like a sacrilegious question, but literally the first thought that came to mind when that question came to mind was compost. And for those that aren't gardeners, compost is literally trash, right? I mean, you take grass clippings and leaves and sticks and eggshells and your food waste and throw it all in a pile, right? And then heat and biodegradation, like, turn this trash into fertile, nutrient-rich soil that you then grow things in. And I'm just like, you know, and we all know God talks about, like, the testing of our faith, trials, perseverance. And so, I mean, I'm going to argue that I think God does stir this up. So God's at the source of my discontent, in a way. The second thing is, I have to know who I am. And this comes out of 1 John 1, where he's talking about walking in the light, 1 John 1:6. You know, and I don't mean this like in a psychological sense, like I need to go through psychoanalysis and understand what makes me tick and this, that, and the other. But Like, I do have to understand who I am. And really the largest part of it, like walking in the light, I have to understand and be willing to engage with God in what he's doing. Right? If God is stirring all this stuff up, like, I can't just pretend, you know what, everything's okay. I'll just put on a happy face. And used to joke, there was a song that we sang in church, and it's, I think, out of Psalm 42, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." And I hated the song, to be honest with you. I love the song, but I hated the song because it's just this, like, up-tempo, like, you know, and it just, I don't know, just typified, like, Christian denial to me. I don't know. But, like, I have to go there with God, right? Like, why am I downcast? God, what's going on? What are you doing? And I have to be willing to unturn these stones or look at what he's doing. I can't pretend it's okay. I can't make excuses. And more importantly, I can't find my own solutions for the problems that are presenting themselves. Like, that's the same spirit that I talked about with, like, rejecting God's authority and his goodness. And coupled with this, I mean, walking in the light in context, like, John's talking about dealing with our sin, right? Like, we can't just keep that hidden away. And I'll just say, for me, there's been this, I don't want to say tendency, but this, in my life, the way things have sort of practically played out, like, I'm forgiven, therefore I'm in this state of forgiveness, therefore I really don't have to think about my sin because I'm forgiven. And so I just go about my day. But through God's finger, I'm kind of realizing more and more how much sin plays a part in my life, influences my present behavior, and really becomes a stumbling block for me, like, really standing between me and God, right? And so there's this, like, I have to face my sin. And I've been careful in the words that I've chosen to use this. Like, I have to face my sin. I can't deal with my sin, right? Like, we can't. You can't. I can't. God never intended us to deal with our sin. But my behavior has largely been, you know, well, I'll work on it. I'll get better. But it's sin. Like, and from Adam and Eve to the bronze serpent that Moses held up that the Israelites turned to the priests and the Levitical system, which all of those just point to Jesus, who is our salvation, right? And God, from the beginning of time, intended Jesus to be the one to deal with our sins. And there's a very real practical application of just going before the Lord of, like, Jesus, you know who I am. Like, the way I just talked to my wife, the way I just dealt with my kids, the fact that I, and it, like, this is one of those things, like, I have a hard time when I don't understand something. Like, I just in my work and in my life, like, I really have to understand something before I engage with it. Like, some people can just jump in and figure things out along the way. And this has been, like, a stumbling block for me in a lot of respects because I, like, it doesn't make sense. You're telling me I just say, okay, Jesus, like, forgive me. This is not what you want from me. This is, and it's just going to magically get better. But at the same time, like, somehow there's a regenerative process that takes place. Anyway. And the last thing, know what God wants of me. And there's a lot I have to say, but I probably won't say all of it, and you'll thank me. But I really think a big component for me, I don't know if any of you can relate to this or not, but there's an element of, in my Christian life, I've been to a lot of conferences and seminars and workshops and retreats and listen to pastors. And I've heard a lot of stories and a lot of people tell me about their testimony and what God has done and, you know, decisions they made and all of this, like, these great stories. And I've walked away maybe not intentionally, but like trying to mimic their success, trying to follow in line, like, okay, well, that worked for them. Let me try it. You know, I should be doing the same thing, right? And doing the best I can to do what I feel like God wants me to do. And one of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian was Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Right? And that's a very encouraging verse, right? God created you with a purpose. He has a plan for you. You weren't just an afterthought. Like, you are on the team. And I have always read this verse, or always interpreted this verse in this way. God has a plan for me. He's going to tell me this plan. I'm going to execute on the plan. And Jesus and I are going to be really happy. And I don't know if you're laughing because you think I'm an idiot, but I mean, there really is that. That's the way I've sort of walked that out, right? And in processing through it, like, he knows the plan, right? God says, I have a plan. I know the plan I have for you. But it doesn't ever say that he's going to tell me the plan. And like, in John 16:12-13, he sort of says the opposite. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So if I can do a mashup of those two verses, I know the plans I have for you, but you're not ready for it. You don't have the heart to hear what I have to tell you. Because it may be difficult. But the Spirit will come, and he'll take you by the hand, and he'll lead you into everything I have planned out for you. And it's all meant for your good. No matter how bad it seems, no matter how dark the path may seem, it's all intended for your good. And there's a piece of this that I've seen play out in my life. And this, like, is meant to give total glory to God, because, like, if any of you know me, I can't plan anything to save my life. I mean, you can ask my wife. If she said, hey, I want you to plan a vacation, I would know the day we're going to leave. I would probably, at this point in my life, book a place to stay. Probably. And I think I would have a general idea of when we'd be home. And I'm not kidding. It just, I don't know if it's sin or just shortcomings or whatever. I my brain does not think that way. I have ended up on numerous occasions going, because something that I should have done or taken care of or planned, and I literally had not thought about it until it's too late. And if you know my story about growing up through high school, college, and my career, I have a friend who, in high school, he was like, I'm going to Virginia Tech, I'm going to be an accountant, or I'm going to study accounting, I'm going to be an accountant. And we graduated together, so this is 32 years ago, just had lunch with him. He went to Virginia Tech, he studied accounting, he became an accountant, and he's still an accountant. And I don't compute. My journey has been more like a pinball. And I'm really not kidding. Like, I got kicked in the rear and sent up the track, and I bounced off of this bumper, I got hit by this flipper, I shot into that wall, and I'm here today. And it is funny, but like, I took a test at work several years ago, and it was, you know, one of these personality evaluation tests, and you answer all these questions, and it sort of, like, this is who you are, these are the things you like, and, you know, and these careers would be particularly well-suited for you. And I am in, like, one of the best careers for who I am as a person. Through no planning or process on my own, I took this job. Well, I got kicked out of school, And then I went over here, and then I did this, and then I got here, and people told me to do this, and I did it, and then I got here. That's, you can ask Sophie. Nothing, there has been no plan to get me where I am today. And I remember getting the results of this test, and I'm just like, God, you are amazing. You know, in the career, like, I don't think God really cares what I'm doing. But going back to what I said in my first point, God loves me, right? Like, he's interested in me. I don't think he wants me to live in this place of misery. So he just happened to put me in the right position where, for the most part, I really enjoy my job. And he just grabbed me by the hand, was like, come on, Greg, let's go. And there's an element, like, I don't think I'm alone in this, but I feel like we as a people, we approach God thinking that we're going to do something for him, right? Like, I had a conversation with a friend years ago and made the comment, like, I wonder what the next big thing God has for me. You know, and I don't mean it disparaging or anything, but I'm like, maybe nothing. Right? Like, because I think there's this tendency of, like, even going back to Jeremiah 29:11. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? All right, I'll see you later. And then you go and do it. And like, when I thought about that, I was like, you know, thinking about kids, right? And thought about little kids, but even high school. You tell your kid tomorrow morning, hey, I want you to get up, get dressed, have breakfast, you know, get your stuff together, go to school, come home. I want you to get the garbage taken out, cut the grass, get your homework done, we'll see you at dinner. Tell me how much they'll execute on that when you check in with them at dinner the next day. And I don't think we're that much different when it comes to God. You know, and let's not even talk about how unrelational that is, right? That God would just sort of give me this task list that he wants me to do and not just go and get it done on my own. But there is this element in us where it's like we want to do something for God. And I read the story of David in 2 Samuel 7, right? Like he's like, I want to build God this temple. Like, we'll have this place that we can offer sacrifices and worship the Lord. And, you know, and this grandiose vision that he's going to do something to give God glory. And, like, in my reading of this story, I don't think God gives two flips about this temple. Jesus' response in the Gospels, he's like, it's a bunch of stones. They're all going to be kicked over. Like, you think I care? Like, that's not what I ever intended. And when God goes to Nathan and tells him that night, because Nathan said, you know, whatever's in your heart, do it. The Lord's with you. And God kind of shows up. He's like, Nathan, you didn't quite get that right. Let me tell you what I'm doing. Did I ever in my history with my people, as I've led them, say to any of them, why haven't you built me a house? Right? And then he prophesies, like, what really he's going to do, that, like, he's going to raise up a kingdom through his son, which David thinks is Solomon, but we know is Jesus. And he says, and I'm going to build you a house, which David thinks is the temple, but God's looking at the church, right? And I certainly don't fault David, but, like, he just missed it, right? And there's this element, like, I think about with kids, you know, especially little kids. Like, they just have this desire to contribute and, you know, like, the relationship. They want to give something to you, and it's sweet, right? I mean, that's their heart. They just, it's out of a place of love, and it's beautiful. But on a practical sense, come on. You're not contributing anything that I need. But, and so this has been a lot of my, to use one of my favorite words, existential questions, right? Like, God, what do you want from me? Like, what's my purpose? And I come to the conclusion there's really one thing that I feel like God does not do. And careful in saying this and try and get what I mean. God has given us the job to love other people, to be his hands and his feet and carry out the gospel. That's the one thing that God doesn't seem to do apart from us. Not that he can't, and I mean, he certainly does, right? There are story after story of God doing things for people and showing up in miraculous ways. But that's the one thing, the most important commandment. Love me with all of who you are. And then turn around and give others that same love. You know, and I've said, I've read through the Bible. And over from Genesis through Revelation, that same message of love others. You know, and I've been reading through 1 John. And ad nauseum, love your brother, love your brother, love your brother. Like, why does he have to repeat it so many times? I mean, A, that's just his heart, right? That's who he is. By definition, he is love. And I'll wrap it up. And this is potentially ruffling feathers, maybe. And I don't mean it, so just asking for a little bit of leeway and just hear me out. But years ago, I took a trip with a friend of mine. I wasn't a believer. And was talking to him and, you know, was trying to talk to him about God and bring up the gospel. And he made the comment in response to all this. He said, you know, like, I don't really know what I believe, but when I look at the world, the one thing I see is the good being done. It's being done by Christians. You know, and he was saying, like, you know, he really didn't know, but it was just like, if I were going to look at anything, Christianity would be it. Because they're doing something good. And Mother Teresa, I'm going to use it as an example. And I know in some ways she's a charged example. But I will argue that regardless of where she stood with salvation, because I can't know and it's not my place, but regardless of where she stood, she did good in the world. She really took care of the down and out, these orphans. And I will argue earned God a good reputation through her actions. And there's this, you know, I know there have been, I've heard people criticize Mother Teresa because of different beliefs or whatever, and sorry, I'm trying to find it. I ended up having two sets of notes. I still haven't fully merged into technology. I like paper. But in Matthew 23:23, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You know, and like, I think it somewhat applies with this, with talking about Mother Teresa. Like, she was focused on the weightier matters. And the other stuff is important, don't get me wrong, right? Like, our theology of God is important. Knowing who he is and salvation and all that, it's critical. But there's an element of, like, and this kind of ties into the last message I gave about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Like, I think, I'll keep this on me. My tendency is to be a Pharisee, to be focused on righteousness and theology and correct thinking and behavior and completely miss God's heart, right? I really think that was underlying everything Jesus said to the disciples was like, you get it, but you don't get it. Like, you miss my heart in all of this. And the point in all this, and I know this is a highly charged word in our culture today, but like the social gospel, right? And I want to be careful to distinguish, like, there's the, what I would argue is the cultural definition today of what the social gospel is, and then there's God's heart. And I'm not talking about our culture and their warped view, because like at the end of the day, as I mentioned, we are in a fallen world. Satan is stirring things up. And if he can get us redirected and if he can get us to reject part of who God is because of some theological issue or some error, he's won, right? But in my, like, I looked up the word widow. 15 passages in just the Old Testament where God is saying, take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, the sojourner, the alien in your land. Or he's judging them because they didn't do it, right? And I can't read the Bible and not come to this conclusion, right? And Micah 6:8 has been this verse that just over and over, the Lord keeps bringing back to my mind. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. And that's it. What God wants from us is he wants us to be the expression of his love. Not taking care of preserving his reputation. Not fixing humanity. Not defending theology. But to be the expression of the love that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have in their nature. And that he has expressed to us. And then to walk that out in the world around us. And I have found myself, you know, leading up to this in that state of just stewing, like, God, what do you want from me? Like, why aren't things working out? And really bringing me to a place where I feel like, all jokes aside, like the worship this morning has just brought me into God's presence of just like, Lord, it's all about you. So I will end it there. Thank you.